The book of Mark, chapter number 10. Mark, chapter number 10. Anybody else have a hard time sleeping last night? I can sleep through anything. That's one of the things I'm proud of. And I did not sleep through anything last night. Our bedroom is right next to the west wall in our house there by the gym. And it was made like a wind tunnel whistling. And it kind of amplifies anything that's going on. And there was a lot going on wind-wise last night. I thought our house was going to get like huffed and puffed and blown down, you know, by the big bad wolf or something. And I woke up this morning and there's a fence down over here, sheet metal all over the place. Unfortunately, we stuffed the trash, the dumpster about as full as it could possibly go yesterday, and the wind, I'm sure, did some things with that. Just crazy. That has nothing to do with the message today. I just going to say that. It's crazy out there today. All right, Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 17 to 27 this morning. And this kind of story is in two parts. So I'm going to look at it again this next week. Very simple message today about the cost of eternal life. The cost of eternal life. So I'm going to read verse 17, like I said, down unto verse 23. Or 22. Okay, it says, and when he was gone forth in the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Let me keep reading for a couple more verses here. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at these words, but Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it is impossible, but with God, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. How many of you know anyone that is a go-getter? You know some go-getter people? You know what I'm talking about? There are some people that are just ambitious, and they are go-getters. They just seem to be heads and tails above everybody else. I was reading the bio of a politician recently. Listen to this timeline. This is insane. I'm not going to tell you who this is, okay? Some of you can probably guess. This guy graduated as a valedictorian of his class and went to Princeton. He graduated cum laude from Princeton's Woodrow Wilson School of Public Policy. While he was in college, he won the National Debating Championship. He was the top speaker in that competition twice. Then he went to Harvard Law. He graduated magnum cum laude in Harvard Law. He was the editor at Harvard Law of the Harvard Law Review. He clerked for a judge for the U.S. Circuit Appeals for a year. Then he clerked for the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Then he served in a presidential administration. Then he became the Solicitor General of his state. Then he got elected to the U.S. Senate. I'm not going to tell you who that is. Some of you guys probably know. That's a go-getter right there. That's extreme. I was reading a book this last week. Phenomenal book, by the way. Highly recommended book. It's called Atomic Habits by a guy named James Clear. And the guy that wrote this book, his ambition in life was to be a professional baseball player. And so as a junior in high school, he was a star on his baseball team. When he got in a a freak accident, got hit in the face with a baseball bat. Doesn't sound that scary, but it almost killed him. He was in a coma. He had to learn to walk again. And he worked really hard after that accident to be able to walk and to be able to play baseball again. And still, despite working really hard, he was cut from his baseball team his senior year. Makes me kind of, what kind of coach would do that to somebody? But anyways, he was cut, but that didn't stop him. He wanted to play in college, and so he kept working at it, kept working out every day. Went into college, tried out for the team. He made the team. He didn't stop. He kept working. By his senior year, he was an All-American. Ended up graduating top in his class. Now he runs this training thing where he trains Fortune 500 companies and pro sports teams, and just a go-getter, a self-made man. I know some people that are like that, maybe to a smaller degree. Just about every doctor or lawyer I know is to some degree a go-getter. Many other people as well. In our passage today, this guy comes up to Jesus, and Jesus encounters this man who is definitely one of these go-getter types of people. Look at what we know about this man. We know from verse 22 that he was rich. He was wealthy. It says that he had great possessions. If you compare this passage with the same story in Matthew and Luke, in Matthew we learn that he was young. In Luke, we learn the third thing about him. We learn that he was some kind of politician. It says he was a certain ruler. So he was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. This story is often called the story of the rich young ruler. Fourth thing we know about this guy, just from this story, is that he was very assertive. How do we know that? Well, notice the way that he approaches Jesus here in verse 17. He runs to Jesus and casts himself at Jesus' feet. I mean, this guy is a guy that is not afraid to put himself out there. He is not afraid. He's not shy at all. If he wants something, he is going to go running and charging, and he is going to get it. He's a go-getter. He's young. He's going places. He has money. He's respected. He's on the path of ascendancy, and he's not afraid to insert himself in there. I imagine if this guy was alive today, he'd be, you know, a lawyer or a doctor or an entrepreneur. He'd be type A personality, guy that wears, you know, $5,000 suits and drives a status car like a BMW or something like that. This guy hears about Jesus, and he is genuinely impressed. He's genuinely impressed. And he wants to learn what Jesus wants him to do. So he runs right up to Jesus' feet, and he kneels down before the ground. He's probably still panting, and he says, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, that's a good question. I can tell you, as a preacher, I would absolutely love for somebody just to come up to me and say, hey, what do I got to do to go to heaven? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Can I tell you, that doesn't really happen. Very rarely does somebody come and ask you that out of the blue. But this guy, I mean, it's like he's throwing Jesus an evangelistic softball, you know? It's like a lob pitch. Jesus, I'm ready. I'm excited to see how Jesus is going to hit this one out of the park. Jesus is going to bring this guy in, right? But notice what Jesus does. First thing Jesus does is he kind of chastises him a little bit. He says, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one. That's God." You know, if this was today and we were doing some kind of soul winning seminar or something like that, and we were doing a practice thing, you know, we were running through this, I would tell you, that's not good. You don't chastise the person you're witnessing to like that. You know, you don't. It's not the time to play semantic games with the person and question their use of language. You know, this guy's given you this open opportunity to witness to him. Why don't you, you know, tell him the gospel? But then Jesus does something else, something that seems even worse. He tells the man to keep the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, etc. Can I tell you, and we'll talk about this in a second, that's not how you get to heaven. You don't get to heaven by keeping the commandments. Finally, Jesus says one more thing to this guy. He tells them that if he wants eternal life, he needs to sell everything that he has and give it to the poor. And he needs to prepare himself to be executed for Jesus. Now listen, if you came to me and you said, "Pastor, I want to be saved. How do I get saved?" And the first thing I said is, "Well, I don't like the way you phrased that question. I don't like what you called me." And then secondly, I said, "You know what you need to do? You need to just keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, and one more thing. Sell everything you have and prepare to be an outcast and prepare to be executed." Okay, if that was me, I would get an F in personal evangelism there. All right, that's not how we go about it. That's not how you do it. So what was Jesus doing here? Jesus, of course, knew what he was doing, and I don't believe Jesus was trying to hurt this man at all. I believe what Jesus was doing here was an act of love. In fact, every gospel record records for us that Jesus loved this man. This was an act of love, not an act of animus, not an act of judgment. Jesus loved this man. This man had to get to a place where he wasn't yet in order for him to be saved. Now, I want to give you a real quick message, like I said, a simple message today. And the theme of the message is the cost of everlasting life. What does everlasting life, what does being saved cost? What does it cost? I'll give you two things, all right? Let's pray, and I'll give you those two. All right, Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us as we look at this story. Help us to have understanding hearts, understanding minds. Help me to preach, Lord, with power. Help us to examine our own lives, our own hearts, and understand the grace that you give us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The cost of everlasting life. I really think that's what this guy was asking. He was asking, what is eternal life going to cost me? What do I have to give up? What do I have to do to be saved, to have eternal life? And remember, this guy's a go-getter. This guy is used to working hard for things and buying things. He's used to sacrificing himself for bigger goals. I think if Jesus had said to this guy, that's going to cost you $100,000, he probably would have, you know, pulled out his checkbook and maybe ate beans and rice for a while. You know, I don't know. But this guy came to Jesus with this mindset that he was going to do something for eternal life. In fact, if you look at Matthew, the way that Matthew records this, in Matthew he says, "What good thing can I do that I may inherit eternal life? What's this going to cost me? What do I have to do?" So Jesus answers this man, and he says it's going to cost him two things. These are two things everybody has to give up if you want to be saved. Two things you have to give up if you want to be saved. Okay? What are they? Well, the first thing Jesus told him in kind of a roundabout way was that it was going to cost him his self-righteousness. It was going to cost him his self-righteousness. You see, the Jews believed that the way to go to heaven, the way to be saved, was to keep the commandments. They believed God had like this ledger book, and God kept track of all of your good deeds and all of your bad deeds. And the way that you got to go to heaven was by having more good deeds than having bad deeds, by being a good person, by keeping the law. That's what you had to do to be saved. And by the way, this guy was probably good at that. This guy was a moral man. Jesus didn't say, you know, when he said, "I've done all these things from my youth," Jesus didn't say, "No, you haven't." I think he was probably a moral man. I don't think he was, you know, sleeping around or stealing from people or lying or ripping people off. I mean, he was some kind of politician, so he had to be dirty, right? I'm just kidding. But no, he was a good guy. How many of you know that there's some good people out there? There are some good people out there. Not everybody has a knife behind their back and is ready to stab you. There are moral people. There are good people. There are people that are not in church, that are not Christian people, that are still, they have a sense of morality. Sometimes lost people seem to have a stronger sense of morality than saved people do. There are good people all over. And this man was a good person. He was a religious person. He was a person that was moral, and he was proud of it. But, you know, he was counting on his righteousness. He was counting on his goodness. He was counting on his achievements to get him to heaven. And he was counting on the fact that, you know, he was good and he did what's right. And he went to the synagogue and he tithed. And he wasn't like one of those people, you know. And what Jesus does here is he does a couple things to point out to this man that he's not as good as he thinks he is. You know, when he called the man good master, we read that, we're like, oh, what's the matter with that? At worst, it was a little sloppy. But to a Jew, there was the belief that calling somebody good was borderline breaking the third commandment, taking the name of the Lord in vain. So Jesus is gently pointing out to this guy, hey, you might be breaking the third commandment here by calling me good master. There's none good but God. By the way, he is God, so the guy wasn't, but, you know, I was pointing that out. How many of you know the Ten Commandments? I hope you know, at least have a general understanding of the Ten Commandments. What's the first of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So listen, when Jesus said to this man, hey, go sell everything. Go sell everything you have, and then take up your cross and follow me. You know what I think he was doing? I think he was pointing out to this man that this guy did have gods before Jesus. Did have gods before the God in heaven. And that those gods were money. He worshipped money. And he worshipped respectability. He didn't want to be the kind of guy that got crucified, and he wanted to hold on to his money. So Jesus was pointing that out. Jesus was purposely making this person aware of his sin and his sinfulness. He was making him aware that there were things in his life that were more important to him than God. You know, sometimes that's a part of evangelism. Sometimes people have to be lost before they can be saved. And that's what Jesus was doing here. Now listen, don't beat this guy up, because the truth is none of us would pass this test. Don't believe for a second that if you were the person sitting next to Jesus, he couldn't bring out things in your life to make you aware of. Okay, all of us are sinners. It doesn't matter if you're Mother Teresa or if you're Ted Bundy, okay? It doesn't matter if you're, you know, Jim Elliot or Jim McMahon, you know? You're all sinners. Everybody has sinned before God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us fails that test. Every single one. Galatians chapter 2:16, the end of that verse says, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. None of us are going to stand before God and be saved because of our works. And the truth is, if you want to be saved, if you want to have eternal life, there's one thing God expects you to give up, and that is your self-righteousness. If you think you can save yourself, if you think that you can be good enough, if you think that your church attendance or your tithes or your charitable giving or your moral lifestyle is what's going to get you into heaven, you are dead wrong. That is not how you get saved. In fact, you have to let that go. You know, if your question is what this man's question was, this question on its face seems like a good question. It's actually a terrible question. On its face, he says, what good thing can I do that I can inherit eternal life? You know what the answer to that is? Nothing. There's no good thing that you can do to inherit eternal life. You can't earn it. That's the point. You can't earn it. The second thing that he had to get rid of, not only did he have to get rid of his self-righteousness, but along the same line, he had to get rid of his self-reliance. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, this is something we looked at last week, verily, I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Last week, I talked about this, and I talked about how this means this word little child is like a baby. And this means that we have to accept Jesus in a state of full reliance. You know, babies can't do anything for themselves. We have to have that attitude towards our own salvation. Now look, nothing in the Bible is arbitrary. It's all there for a reason. And the reason why this story comes right after that in all three of the Gospels where it's recorded is because this man is an example of the opposite of receiving Christ as a baby. Okay? You know, receiving Christ as a baby, that's a state of complete dependence, of no reliance on yourself. And this man was completely reliant on himself. He was a self-made man. He was a go-getter. He was an achiever. He was a moral guy. He was self-reliant and self-confident. He had respect, and he'd earned it. Now imagine this guy was a pretty respectable guy. I imagine he was a master of his habits. I imagine he was that one guy in college that goes to bed at a decent hour and wakes up really early to study every day and watches what he eats and never misses a workout. And, you know, the guy that everybody else looks at and like, is that guy human? How does he's a machine. How do you act like that? He was a leader. He was an achiever. He was a disciplined man. And he wants to know how he can achieve salvation. He wants to know how can he climb that mountain. You know, his attitude is, hey, Jesus, you show me the gauntlet and I'll get through it. I can do this. And Jesus' message to him is, no, you can't. Nobody can. Told him to do the one thing he couldn't bring himself to do because he was trying to get this man not to rely on himself. Because if you're going to be saved, you have to give up on self-righteousness. You have to give up on your self-reliance. So what does it cost to go to heaven? Well, you have to see yourself as a sinner. You have to see yourself as one that can't get there by yourself. Poor in spirit. You have to see yourself as totally helpless, totally dependent on the mercy and grace of Jesus. Turn to Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5. I'll show you a couple verses here in Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 6. Pastor Poland loved this verse. He had a plaque of it around the church here. Romans 5, 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength," in other words, when we couldn't do it by ourselves, "when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but yet peradventure for a good man some will even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know why it's hard for achievers to be saved? For the wealthy to be saved. I'm going to talk about this more next week, but money really doesn't have anything to do with it. It's not about money. God's not against money. There are lots of examples of people in Scripture that were well off, and it was a sign. It can be a sign of God's blessing. Not always, but it can be a sign of God's blessing. It's not the money that's the issue. The issue here, the reason why it's impossible, almost impossible for achievers, for the wealthy, for the educated, for the masters of themselves to get saved, is because of pride. It's because they are good. They're achievers. They want to achieve salvation their way. And that's not the way salvation works. That's not the way we get it at all. One of my favorite stories, I read in a book by Charles Spurgeon. I'm going to read it to you real quick. It's just a paragraph. But this is what a story Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "A great artist some short time ago had painted a part of the corporation of the city in which he lived. And he wanted, for historic purposes, to include in his picture certain characters well known in the town. A crossing sweeper, unkempt, ragged, filthy, was known to everybody, and there was a suitable place for him in the picture. The artist said to the ragged and rugged individual, 'I will pay you well if you will come to my studio and let me take your likeness.' He came around in the morning, But he was soon sent about his business, for he had washed his face and combed his hair and donned a respectable suit of clothes. The painter needed a beggar, and the man was not invited in any other capacity. You understand the moral of that story? God doesn't want us to come to him cleaned up. God doesn't want us to come to him on our works basis. Okay? He wants to come to him as sinners. He wants us to come to him as ungodly. Look, you want to be saved? You have to be lost. You want to be healed? You have to be sick. Jesus said in John 3, verses, I think it was 14 and 15, he compared himself to the serpent on the pole in the Old Testament. You know, in that story, the children of Israel had sinned and they got bit by fiery serpents, a picture of sin, and they were dying. And all they had to do was look. And that's all you have to do. All you have to do is look. All you have to do is trust what Jesus Christ has done for you. But you're not going to look if you don't think you're sick. You're not going to look if you don't know you're lost. The cost of salvation is simple. It's dependence. Not on your works, but on Christ's works. Not on what you do, but what on Christ did. And that means you have to give up on your righteousness and accept Christ's righteousness. You have to give up on saving yourself and let Christ save you. You have to give up on your achievements and trust Christ's achievements. That is the cost of eternal life. Now, you know, in a very different circumstance, a person came to the Apostle Paul, the Philippian jailer, and asked the same question, basically. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Apostle Paul understood this man was in a different state, and he said to this man, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's what it costs. It's really the same answer. You can't earn it yourself. Listen, it can't be you do 90% of the work and just trust Jesus to do the other 10. God has to do 100. Jesus has to do 100% of the work in your salvation. All right? Let me ask you a couple questions here to close this up. Just a couple points of application. First question is this: have you trusted Christ as your Savior? That's the first question. Have you been saved? Has there ever been a time in your life where you looked at yourself and you realized you were lost? You realized you were a sinner? You realized you couldn't save yourself? You stopped trusting in your own works, in your own righteousness, and you put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ had done for you to be your Savior. For me, that came when I was like 14 years old. I grew up in church. I was a pretty moral kid, at least on the outside. And I knew in my heart that I wasn't saved. And one night I was thinking about how sinful I was. And I knew the gospel. I'd heard the gospel so many times. I got on my knees beside my bed and I asked Jesus to save me, trusting what Jesus did instead of my own righteousness. How about you? Has there ever been a time in your life? Maybe it was at an altar, at a church like this. Maybe it was at your doorstep or in your home. But has there ever been a time in your life where you trusted Jesus as your Savior? That's my first point of application. Second point, I'd say most of you would probably give testimony that you have trusted Jesus as your Savior. Okay? Second point of application is this: if you have been saved, are you giving people the impression that you did it yourself? Are you giving the impression that you are saved by your accomplishments? Or are you telling people, all who will hear, that the only reason you're saved is because of the grace of Jesus? That you're a sinner saved by grace. It's not because of your morality. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done. Third point of application, and I'll close. If you have been saved, and it's not by your accomplishment, Do you realize that anybody can be saved? Are you showing mercy and grace to people? It's so, you know, most of us are pretty cleaned up. That's the truth. Most of us are pretty moral people, okay? We don't have the dirt of the world all over us. And it's so easy for us to look down on the lost people around us and think, psh, God doesn't want to save them because they're not moral like me. They have all this sin and this filth in their life. God forbid us, forgive us for that. The reason why I'm saved is not because of some moral code that I've lived by. It's not because of some accomplishment. It's not because of who my parents are. It's because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And it's a gift of mercy to me because I don't deserve it. And you know what? They are just as deserving of it as I am. Have you been saved? Are you letting people know you were saved by grace and not by your own accomplishments? And are you sharing the gospel with anybody? Because God will save anybody. Let's all stand together.